37, verse 1 to 6. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. We're then going to go over to James, chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and will be given to you. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Thanks, Rach. Well, good evening. That's a kind of all right. I expected more from Elliot, to be honest. Good evening. Hey, Elliot. Hey, and everyone. I was here at 10 to 6 today, and the foyer was pumping. It was full of people, which was pretty cool to see after our weekend away, where we got pumped to do that. So that's good. But we're not here to talk about foyers and Elliot. We'll get into it. In fact, I'll pray. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you do a work among us tonight. I pray that by your word, you'd equip us to face trials tonight. I pray you'd make us ready for the path you've got before us in this life. I pray that you would give us a new perspective on life. Please do a great work among us. We pray that all this would be for our joy and for your glory. Amen. Well, let me tell you about some of my cousins, Steve and Nikki. Nikki and Steve, they're both followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a beautiful girl, Haley. At the start of last year, Haley was 18 months old, and in January, she fell off a couch and she hit her head. And so they took her to hospital to kind of just get her checked out, kind of routine thing. But when they took her to hospital, what they found was much more than just a normal knock on the head, because the way she responded to the fall, she actually had aggressive brain cancer, they discovered when they got it looked at. And so 2018 became, very quickly became, the hardest year of their lives. by Christmas, I remember seeing them at Christmas and seeing Hayley there with them, and she was mostly asleep all day long, and they'd feed her through this tube because she couldn't eat on her own. And then in January, they had a funeral for Hayley. That was a very sad time to watch them go through. But here's what stood out for me, though, as I saw their lives throughout last year. Watching Steve and Nikki's lives through last year, what I saw was a deep and steady and painful growth in character. And it was actually incredible to see. God's work in them was so evident that the people around them could see it. They were vulnerable enough to kind of share their lives with plenty of people around them as they talked about what was going on throughout the year and how it was affecting them and what that was doing to them. And you could see God at work in their lives. They cried, they grieved, they hurt, but you could see them grow, and it was incredible. Their trust in the Lord, their obedience to His Word, the character that was being forged in them, you really could see it. And it didn't look extravagant. It wasn't like they became super Christians or something like that. But what you could see was people who were clinging to Jesus. In spite of the circumstances around them, they clung to Him and they kept doing it. And I talked to them on Friday about the year. They were taught to hope for heaven. That was the biggest thing that stood out for them, is that they put their hope not in anything in this life, but in the life to come. Now, the amazing thing is that, as incredible as it was to see that in their lives last year, the amazing thing is that that's exactly what James tells us to expect when we face suffering. James says you should expect it. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James says trials, they'll grow you. They'll do something to you. They'll bring about maturity. Not in some way where you become some super Christian that looks amazing from the outside and all perfect, but they do something profound as you persevere. That changes a person. James says you expect it. That's the promise that God is doing something here, even in the pain. But there can also be another response to suffering, can't there? There can be another experience of trials. Because I've also seen Christian brothers and sisters go through the hard times, but for some reason, the opposite seems to happen for some people. And so instead of growing and maturing and persevering, they stack it and they fall and they can drift away from God altogether. And so what's the deal with that? Why the contrast between those who grow and persevere and those who seem to do the opposite? What's the deal with that? You see, a family and they lose their father. And you see one kid in that family grow up and form up a deep, steady trust in the Lord, and they grow into Christian maturity. And from the same family, another child walks away from God altogether because of what happened. And you go, what's the deal? Why the different outcomes? You see, a Christian couple go through a painful divorce, and it's heartbreaking, and it's one clings to the Lord and grows close to Him, and the other shipwrecks their faith. Why the difference? Now, what's certain in life is we will face trials. It's going to come. It's going to come for all of us in one way or another. We will all face it. But when it do comes, here's the question. How do you cope? How do you face trials in the Christian life? How do you persevere and mature as you face the hard stuff in this life? That's the question. It's a really important question we're going to dig in tonight in this passage. Now, before we hit the whole passage and answer those questions, we do very quickly need to get our bearings just in the book of James and get our heads into what's going on here. And so we're jumping into the letter James this term. Who's it from? It's from James. You can see that verse 1. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, most people think that this James is the brother of Jesus, James. He's the one writing this letter. And so as you see that, it's pretty cool to see the transformation that must have happened in James's life. You notice what he calls his brother? He says, "James, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." I wonder what it would take to convince you to start calling your brother God. It'd probably take a fair bit, wouldn't it? I reckon for James, it was that he saw Jesus die and rise again from the grave. It had to be that. Remember early in the Gospels, Jesus' family see Jesus and they think that he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. And then here in James, you've got the brother of Jesus saying, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable transformation that's happened in James. And who's it to? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings, he says. Now, who are the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? That's a reference to the Old Testament people of God. And so it could be one of two things is going on here. It's either there's a Jewish audience in mind, people who are ethnically Jews, and he's talking about the 12 tribes, and they've now been scattered all over the place. Or it could be that he's actually saying something profound about who all Christians are. All Christians now are the new people of God. We are God's people. We're the true Israel, the 12 tribes scattered out into the world. Either way, what's clear, if he is addressing people who happen to be ethnically Jews, what's clear is that this is a letter to Christians. Look at 2 verse 1. He says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we must not show favoritism. You see that 2 verse 1, he's addressing people who are Christians. That much is really clear. And what is amazing in this letter is that it's a letter full of incredible practical stuff on how to live the Christian life. That's what we're diving into as we hit James. And in this passage tonight, we're hitting the question of suffering. Here's the first thing to see in this passage, though. The first big thing to see is this. Suffering brings unique and precious growth. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 2. Pick it up there. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy when you face the hard times. And the next time the wheels really fall off in life and everything's going bad for you, woo, it's really joyful now, I'm having a good time. Like, what does he mean by that? When he says, consider it pure joy, what are we supposed to do with that? Is he saying that when we suffer, when you hit the hard times, the only thing you're allowed to feel now is joy about that? You shouldn't be crying, you shouldn't be sad. The only thing you're allowed to feel is only joy, only pure joy. I don't think that's what's going on. I take it James isn't making rules about when you can and can't be sad and how you have to feel. He's not doing that. Instead, he's using eye-catching language to say, hey, get this, check this out. In trials, you can actually really consider it joy. There's an opportunity to see it as a joy, even amidst the tears and the sorrows, which are the normal thing. You can also consider it joy at the very same time. This is an opportunity to find joy in suffering, even as you grieve and it hurts and it's hard. There's an opportunity here. Now, why joy? Why could you call it joy? Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is the nature of trials, that the way you get through them is you have to endure them. You have to just persevere through it. But if you do that, if you do persevere, he's saying something remarkable happens in you. You change, you mature, you become complete, you grow. God's goal for you is that you would grow. Isn't it amazing that the God of the universe is actually doing something in your life? He's actually got a goal, and his goal is that you'd be mature. Isn't it incredible that God is doing that in you? The road there is still through the valley, through the hard times, but God has a goal for your life. It's to shape you and grow you and change you to make you more like Christ, even through the hard times. How do you make a muscle strong? I'm no expert on this, but it's resistance, right? You stress it. You put it under strain. You got to hit the gym or the shed or the pool or the... People exercise in weird places these days, in the backyard and I don't know what, you know, the weird class. You got to do your weird things. And if you do that, if you do hard stuff to your muscles, it makes them strong. How do you make a Christian's character strong? You stress it. Resistance. You have to persevere over the long haul. It's the only way you grow your character. You have to do the hard yards. In The Matrix, it's an old movie now, but in The Matrix, Neo, I've been calling it Neo all day. Thank you, Neo Titus, you ruined me. But in The Matrix, Neo is getting trained up to save the world, right? And the way you get trained up in the sci-fi movie The Matrix is they just like stick abilities in your brain. Like you get plugged in this computer and they plug you in and they press a button and he's like, oh, I know Kung Fu. And it's just there now. He just gets it at the click of a button, right? It's really cool. We all wish that life worked like that. I do. Imagine if you could just learn a language. Give me Greek. Oh, I know Greek. It's just there, right? That would be nice. But that's not how it works. You can't just learn Kung Fu at the click of a button. If the Karate Kid taught us anything, it said it's really hard work. You got to wax on, wax off, all that kind of stuff. We all want to grow and mature as Christians, but it's actually hard work. There's no shortcuts. You can't just click your fingers and it's done for you. You got to go to the gym of life. That's just how it works. Christian character is a beautiful thing. It is a valuable, precious thing. It's worth fighting for. Now, I don't know if you guys ever heard this phrase, but have you ever heard someone say, you can't put a price on your health? Something that usually old people say because they're getting more worried about their health, right? But you say, you can't put a price on your health, because the thought is you could have all the money and all the good stuff in the world out there, but if your body's falling apart, well, who really cares, right? Because you can't enjoy life without good health. There's something that's kind of right about that. It does make sense. But think about this for a second. Even your health is temporary. You don't actually need your health when you go to heaven. You get a new body there. It's temporary. What about Christian character? Christian character is one of the only things that you can take with you to heaven, apart from perhaps other people. There's not many things you get to take from this life into the next. But your relationship with God, your character, your maturity, you do. You take it with you. It goes with you to heaven. You can't put a price on your health. I say you can't put a price on Christian character. It really is precious. Now, what if you're hearing all this, you're hearing the bigger picture of these verses, and you're kind of going, yeah, I get it. I hear the logic of what you're saying. Suffering leads to perseverance. Perseverance leads to maturity. That makes sense to me. But what if you're hearing that and you're going, well, that sounds good, but really, if I'm honest, so what? You know, if I'm really honest, I'd rather the pain sort of just go away and I'll just stick with whatever character I've got, thanks. I'll just take it where I am and let's make the hard stuff go away. Maybe you feel like that. Now, if that's you, let me clarify something for you. I think this is helpful to get. I don't think what James is doing here is simply weighing hard times on a scale against the character that you can grow through it. I don't think it's as simple as you just stick them on a scales and say, well, you know, if X amount of suffering is worth less than X amount of growth in my character, if this is still better, then it justifies my suffering and it's all good and it's worth it and so I can go for it. I don't think that's what James is saying, as if the only reason suffering comes in the Christian life is because God is maturing us. I don't think that's the full picture of the only reason people might suffer. There's a whole bunch of reasons the scriptures say as to why people suffer. And one of them is that God is doing this work in people. But you don't have to be able to put those two things on a scale and look at the hard thing you've gone through and look at your maturity and go, well, it was worth it. I guess, okay, I can justify. You don't have to do that. The reality is we live in a broken world where suffering is a part of our experience for all sorts of reasons. But in a world where that is the case, James is saying here, you can call it joy, you can consider it joy because of the precious work that God is doing in you. But you don't have to put them on a scale and make sure that it adds up for you. You don't have to be able to do that. And so how do you land this in the experience of real suffering? What's joy going to look like as life falls apart around you? Give me a second. It's not going to be smiles and laughter as you get that diagnosis. It's not just going to be giggles. It's not going to be a sunny disposition and you're cheery, even as your heart is just broken by that relationship that fell apart. That's not what it looks like to consider it joy. Just like every other human on the face of the planet, there's going to be tears. There's going to be gut-wrenching pain and fear. You're going to feel it. That's all normal. But unlike the rest of the world, you have an opportunity as well in those moments to also know real, deep joy at the very same time as you feel all that other stuff. Because you know the God that you follow. You know who it is you follow. You know that he's good. You know his promises. And you know that through persevering through it, God is doing something. He's doing something in you. He's bringing about a deep and wonderful maturity. And you would never know that sort of maturity except by walking that road of suffering. There's no shortcuts. You can't just get it any other way. And so there's an opportunity. And that's precious. It's really precious, more than anything on this earth. It's a wonderful thing. Now, come back to that question from the start. How do we make sure that we persevere through the trials? How do we make sure that our experience is the one in verses 2 to 4? That I'm the one for whom that happens? Well, let's read on in the passage and find some answers. Because as you read on, you'll notice that verse 5 kind of seems a bit disconnected from verse 4. Verse 4, he's talking about sufferings. He says, let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. Kind of just comes out of nowhere a bit, doesn't it? 1 minute, verse 4, he's talking about trials and suffering. And then in verse 5, he's like, if you lack wisdom, we'll ask God, he'll give it to you. And you're like, well, how do we get to wisdom? What are we doing here? You might have noticed that there's two words that connect it. In verse 4, he says, you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then in verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. So it's at least connected by those words. Imagine a conversation with my wife where I'm talking to her and I'm like, you know, some people at work told me today that I lack personality. Oh, by the way, while we're on the topic of lack, we also lack milk and we need to make coffee. We should get some milk as well. That'd be a weird way to have a conversation, right? But that James does do that in a sense. As you work your way through, as you work your way through the book, he words connect him to the next idea. And so a part of what's going on is it does flow that way. But is that it? Is that the only link between verses 4 and verse 5? Or is there more going on? I think there is more. And here's the second thing I want us to see tonight. To face suffering, we need God's wisdom. We need God's wisdom. See, wisdom from God is actually key in this passage. It's how we process suffering rightly. You need wisdom from God. And this idea of wisdom is woven through this whole chapter. It's implied in a whole bunch of places. See, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, you notice, consider it pure joy. He's saying, look at it this way. See it this way. It's a matter of active thinking. It's a matter of applying God's wisdom to the situation and considering it one way, not another way. It's a thing you do with your head. Verses 9 to 12, they're all about having a right perspective. Seeing it God's way. Even when your physical circumstances in 9 to 12, we'll get into that in a minute, but even when everything else around you screams out the opposite physically, he's saying, see it God's way. You need God's wisdom to do that. Verse 16, he says, don't be deceived. It's the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom is seeing it God's way. Verse 16 is being deceived and getting God wrong. In verse 17, he says, no, God's not like that. This is who God really is. Verse 17. And so you need wisdom to process suffering rightly. When facing trials, we need God's wisdom. It's like those 3D glasses when you watch a movie, you go see a 3D movie like Avatar. I don't remember any other 3D movie other than that one, right? But have you ever gone to sneak into a 3D movie late? And Harry Potter. Anyway, you're going in the movie late, and as you're coming in, you've not got your weird glasses on yet. And so you look at the screen, and it's like horrible to look at, and Harry's really blurry, and it kind of just gives you a headache. It's just this ugly big mess. And then you put your glasses on, and it's beautiful, and it comes to life, and it's this incredible picture. God's wisdom is the glasses that we need to put on so that you can see the world rightly, process what's really going on, particularly through the trials. Without wisdom, you won't make it. Without God's perspective on things, you'll stack it. You will not persist. But with wisdom, you can endure it. You can even, verse 2, call it pure joy. See the beauty amidst the pain. And the wonderful thing about this wisdom is that none of us need to miss out on it. None of us. If you're a Christian, no one needs to miss out on this wisdom. Look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, on one level, that's beautifully simple, isn't it? God's generous, and the prayer for wisdom from God is a prayer that he loves to answer. And so he says, just ask for it. God will give it to you. But there is a condition. Did you notice in verse 6? There's a condition there. Look at verse 6. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Picture Wombi in a strong nor'easter, just the waves are just going everywhere, all over the place. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. He says you can't doubt. Ask God for wisdom, but you can't doubt. Now, what kind of doubt is he talking about here? Is this just the normal Christian experience of doubt where it's kind of just common to everyone where you pray, you trust the Lord, you're following him and you pray, but at the same time you have questions and things in the back of your mind you're just not sure of, and that's a very common, normal Christian thing to do. Is that the doubt we're talking about? Questions and I don't know what God might do and I don't know. Is it that kind of doubt? I don't think so. I think the thing that he's talking about here is something that actually needs to be repented of. Have a look at verse 8. He says that such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Come over to chapter 4 and he picks up on this idea of being double-minded again. Come to chapter 4. The context here is that he's rebuking them. Verse 4 is the context. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" He's calling them out. He's rebuking them. And then down in verse 8, here's a double-minded person again. He says, "Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's calling them to repent of being double-minded people. The double-minded person isn't just someone who has a doubt about their prayers as they follow the Lord who they love. The double-minded person is someone who needs to repent because they're not right with God. That's the double-minded person. That's the kind of doubt we're talking about. It's a person who's living in two places at once. But don't get lost in the caveat. Come back to chapter 1. Here's the headline, verse 5. Good news. You know, you want wisdom from God? Good news. He's generous. And he wants to give it to you. He loves to give generously to his people. So ask him. That is good news, isn't it? Wisdom is on offer. Now, how do you get it? How would you expect God to answer a prayer for wisdom? Imagine the hard times come and the wheels just fall off and life's a mess. And you say, "God, give me wisdom. I want to see this situation rightly. God, please give me wisdom." When you do that, how might God answer that prayer? Are you expecting something similar to the Matrix with Neo where, you know, "I know Kung Fu. I have wisdom. It's just dropped on you like it's downloaded." Well, maybe. God could answer his prayers, your prayers, any way he wants. But how are we expected to find God's wisdom? How are we taught to expect to find God's wisdom? Well, it's in the Scriptures. Again and again and again, we're reminded that God gives us his wisdom in his word. In fact, verses 9 to 18, as you read on, is full of wisdom. It's full of wisdom so that you can process trials rightly. The sort of wisdom that's going to help you endure. Verses 9 to 18. There's two big pieces of wisdom there. The first one, 9 to 12, is this. In suffering, things are not what they seem. That's wisdom from God. In suffering, things are not what they seem. Verses 9 to 11, there's a bunch of paradoxes there. Things that are kind of upside down. The lowly person. And in fact, have a look. Verse 9, pick it up there. He says, "Believers in humble circumstances," that's Christians, I think in poverty, Christians in hard poverty circumstances, "ought to take pride in their high position." It's like upside down. You're poor, you're in poverty, in lowly circumstances. You should be proud of it in your high position. But then the opposite of true is true of the rich, verse 10. "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away." Things are upside down. It's not what they seem. And notice there, as he talks about the person in humble circumstances, he calls them believers. He's talking about Christians here, and he's saying Christians who are in poverty, basically, should be proud of their high position. But then he turns to the rich, and he's been sarcastic, and he says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation." It's not going to be good, because they're going to fade away. Now, what is the humiliation of the rich? It's that everything they've been chasing will be gone in an instant. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower, For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. You catch the imagery? It's a flower, it looks impressive, then the sun comes up and it's gone. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. It's like that scene in Avengers Infinity War where, you know, superheroes are just going about their business, doing their thing, doing whatever, and then Thanos clicks and they just turn to dust. And it's as if they weren't there. They just fade away into nothing. That's the stupidity of living for this life. It's stupid. You chase after it and all the things and all the stuff you want to get and all the money, and then all at once death makes you into a fool. Now, I think what's going on in verses 9 to 11 is that the Christian believer is being contrasted with the rich non-believer. I think that's what's going on here. If you look at verse 9, he addresses them as believers. He says, believers in humble circumstances. And then he says, but the rich, it's going to be like this. He just calls them the rich. And the other thing to know is that in this book, many of the Christians that James is writing to are actually in poverty. That enduring poverty, like we don't even understand, but their suffering comes from the fact they just don't have enough to get by on, food to eat, shelter. They're in poverty. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 6. They're in poverty, versus chapter 2, and you see it in chapter 5 as well. But additionally, their poverty is being made worse because they seem to be getting persecuted by the rich. Have a look at 2, verse 6. He says, he's talking about favoritism, how they're favoring rich people coming in. And he says, but you have dishonored the poor when you show favoritism. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? So there's this context of you've got poor people, they're Christians, and the rich are the ones who are actually exploiting them because of their greed. And into that context, James says, take heart. Be encouraged because things are not what they seem. The rich, the ones who are exploiting you, they look like they're winning now, but just keep watching. They're going to fade away into nothing. They're winning in this life, but they're losing in the life to come. And so be encouraged. He says, take heart. Things are not what they seem. Though you're suffering now, though it looks like you're losing in this life, in the next life, you'll win. Look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The blessed one, the one who's really winning in this life, is the one who sticks it out to the end and perseveres through the hard time and finds their reward, not now in this life, but in the life to come. They get the crown of life. They get eternal life. And that's something that's never going to fade. It's not like a flower that blooms and then in the sun just melts away. It's unbreakable. It's untouchable. It's eternal. Nothing in this life can spoil the crown that's coming in the next life. Here's God's wisdom for Christians who suffer now. Things are not what they seem. All that you can touch and feel and see in this life, in the here and now, that's not the full story. That's not all there is to it. Friends, if you evaluate your circumstances just based on the here and now and what you can see in front of you and what's going on right now, suffering will crush you. It will overwhelm you. You will despair. If all you have to hope in is the thing in front of you in this life. But when you have God's wisdom, you get an eternal perspective and you have hope. Not just any old wishy-washy hope. You have confidence that you're actually winning because what's in store for you is the crown of life in the next life. In spite of what's going on in front of you, you have confidence that you're winning because of the next life. Instagram is just this smorgasbord of people and things that you wish you were or wish you could have, isn't it? You go on there and you see the lives of everyone else out there in the world and you see that outfit and that food and that trip and that body and that family and that boyfriend and that girlfriend and that... And it's just this giant parade of people who look like they're having more fun than you and doing it better looking than you are as well. And as you look at all that, it's easy to envy that. It's easy to look at that and envy the world out there and go, I wish I had what they have. I feel like I'm missing out. I wish I had it. But James turns all that on its head. And he says, in this life, if you're tempted to envy the world out there, don't. James says, don't envy their first class seats on a plane that's plummeting out of the sky. You're not missing out. See the world clearly for what it is. See eternity. See the fleeting value of anything in this life. See the life to come. If you're in the middle of suffering now, if you're in the middle of it, take heart, be encouraged, and remember that there's more than this life to come. Preach that to yourself. Find comfort there. Remind yourself of the next life. Like Jez so helpfully said last week, as you look at our hope for heaven, it's like $1 million in a safe on the shelf above you as you work your way through a year's worth of washing up. That's the kind of thing that could make you whistle through a year of hard labor and washing up. That future hope that we have in heaven isn't just some cash. It's the crown of life. But that future hope of heaven can keep you going through the darkest of times now. And so keep looking to that. And friends, if life is easy for you now, if you're hearing all of this and you're actually going, well, actually, life is pretty good. I'm having a bunch of fun. There's not too much pain. There's not too much hard stuff. Be careful. You don't need to feel guilty if life's okay right now. God is the giver of good gifts. You'll see that in verse 17. So if life's going good, you don't have to feel guilty about it. But do be careful. Be careful because this life isn't all there is to it. And if this life is really, really good, the temptation, the danger is you lose perspective and forget about the next life and you become all about the here and now. And so just be careful that you're not sucked in by this world because you'll miss out on the true picture of what's really going on. As the first piece of God's wisdom, in suffering, things are not what they seem. Here's the second one. In suffering, God is always good and he's always for you. He says this negatively, first of all, in verse 13. Pick it up in verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Basically saying, God's not a jerk. God doesn't set out to get people and entice them to sin and fall and stack it. That's not who God is. What circumstances in life would people be most likely to kind of think, is God trying to tempt me? Is God trying to get me here? Is he out to entice me to fall? When would you most be likely to think that? I guess really you could think that at any point in life. You could probably think that about a lot of circumstances. But when more than in suffering? When everything really does fall apart and the world's kind of crumbling around you, it's actually quite easy just to go, what is God doing here? What's he trying to do to me here? If you know that God is in control of all things, right? He's in control of everything. And then this thing happens and it's terrible. And you go, well, God's in control of everything. And this happened. And so what's God doing? And it's easy to actually start to lose sight of what God's actually like. The temptation in trials is to doubt God's goodness. In poverty, well, is God going to provide for me? Will he really? In suffering, when you face injustice in this world, well, then you start to go, well, is God just? This happened and that's really terrible and unjust. And so is God actually just and good? In personal tragedy, does God love me? He tells me he loves me, but look at this thing. Does God actually love me? In those moments, James says, remember who your God is. He doesn't tempt anyone, entice anyone to sin. That's not who your God is. Sin instead, he says in verse 14 and 15, comes from within, when by our own evil desires we follow them and are enticed and follow them into sin. God does not tempt his people to sin. There's no evil in him. He's allergic to evil. Instead, temptation comes from within. But here's the point. God is good and he's for you. He says it positively in verse 16. Look at this. He says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. God's not bad. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." He says, don't be tricked. God's good. He doesn't bring dodgy stuff like temptation. He's the giver of good gifts. That's who your God is. He's the giver of every good gift that you enjoy, whether big or small. You know, sunshine, mangoes, smiles, friendship, family, basketball, music, the breath in your lungs, the sand under your feet, a coffee in the morning, a pillow at night. God is the giver of every single good thing that you enjoy. He's the giver of all good gifts. I sometimes hear non-believers say, you know, what has God ever done for me? And that's kind of awkward when they say that, because the short answer is, well, everything actually. He's given you every good thing that you enjoy. He made it all. He gave it all to you. Those good gifts flow from who he is. It says that he's the Father of the heavenly lights. A bit of a confusing sentence. It's hard to understand at first, but I think it's just saying he's the creator of everything, the lights in the sky, in the heavens. He's the Father of the moon, the sun, the stars. He's the creator of everything. And because he made everything as a creator, all good gifts are from him. He gave it all to us. And notice as well, it says that he's unchanging. He's consistent. He's not going to change. Isn't that a comfort? Particularly in suffering, isn't that a comfort? All throughout history, what has God been doing? He's been doing a lot of things, but one thing he's been doing is he's been demonstrating his goodness and his faithfulness and his justice and his love. And you can see it all on the pages of the scriptures in front of you. And he's made it so clear, this is who I am, and I'm good and I'm trustworthy and faithful. And then he's unchanging, which means the God who was like that and acted that way in the past and has demonstrated it so clearly in the past is going to be the same God tomorrow as well. And that's really comforting when it all falls apart and you begin to suffer. Because when you start to suffer, you go, well, I thought God was one thing, but now look at my circumstances and it sucks and it's terrible. But you can have confidence that God hasn't changed, even if your circumstances have. He'll remain the same good God forever. And so you can depend on that. You can trust in that, even when your present circumstances tempt you to think otherwise. Has God abandoned you? Has he turned his back on you? No. He's faithful and true and remains the same God. And friends, he's shown his goodness to us so clearly in verse 18. Look there. This God, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Through the word of truth, it says he gives us new birth. He saves us. Verse 21, that same word of truth, by it you are saved. He's talking about the gospel. And he's saying God has demonstrated his goodness it's so clear in the gospel. He's given us new birth. He's made us into new people. He's put his spirit in us. He saved us, verse 21, into a new life with him. He's such a good God. It's so clear in the gospel that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The gospel shows us the goodness of God. And so when you suffer, you can cling to the character of this God. You can keep trusting in him because he's unchanging, he's unmoving, his goodness stands forever. And so even when everything else around you is shifting, and you can trust in him. What an anchor for our souls, as Steph prayed earlier. Let's pray now. Father God, we want to pray now for wisdom. We ask that you would take the words we've seen in your word tonight and help us to now see life your way. Please use the things that we've seen to equip us to face trials when they come, so that we'd persevere and mature. Lord, particularly I want to pray for those among us tonight who are in the thick of it, who are suffering, who are doing it tough. I want to pray that you'd sustain them and uphold them and help them to look to you and your wisdom and even consider it joy. Lord, we ask this for our joy and also for your glory. Amen.